Turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. If you don't have one, you can listen, kick back. I'm going to read the scripture to you today. Advent, preparation, preparing ourselves to celebrate Christmas, to remember once again the center of our lives, why we're here and how we live our lives together before God. And I just thank God for the seasons. I thank Him that the building itself and what happens in our church is actually a picture of what should happen spiritually for us each year. Just like we prepare our buildings and we prepare our homes to celebrate Christmas, something needs to happen in our hearts that we can celebrate our hearts to, prepare our hearts to celebrate Christmas together. And it does take some preparation. It takes some awakening, some perking up in that direction, and remembering again who we are as the people of God. So I've chosen to do it the way that our gospel writers have done it, by reading the preliminary to the story. You think about it. If you were going to write the Christmas story, where would you start? And our gospel writers chose to start not with Jesus, but with the story of John. And in each one of these stories is inherent to the gospel as we've come to learn it and live it out. And I'm going to share that with you here in a moment. But let's read the scripture, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, since Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Let us pray. Oh God, let these not be just words on a page. As they were written 2,000 years ago by an apostle who was filled with the Spirit and inspired to write once again the story of Christmas, the story of the gospel, the story of our Savior. God, let us hear these words fresh. Let our hearts be transformed as these words wash over us. And let us hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I'd like to do is just ask you, what do you hear in this story? We read these words, you heard the story. Is there anything that speaks to you in this story? I'd like you to take the risk to come up. Don't be intimidated here, but come up and share a little bit with us, something of what you hear in this story. I want to give you an opportunity to do that, because I'm not the only one with gifts in this place, and I don't have the last say. You know, there are other gifts, and God uses us as a body. So, come on. What do you hear in this story? What speaks to you? Is there anything? Might be just one word, or it might be one of the pictures that was painted for us there in that story. You got to use the microphone, come on, because if you don't, then not everybody can hear, and then the other thing is that it doesn't get on our recording, and then there's a big old blank spot there, and people think that I'm just trying to figure out what to do.
Good morning. I heard two things. One, that God has a plan. He had the plan from before. And then the other thing I heard was that John was predestined, or I don't know if that's the right word because I struggle with that word, but God had that plan for him, and then he was obedient to it. Well, that comes later.
Thank you. Now, sometimes people are intimidated to get up and share because they don't think they know the Bible very good, you know, and so I don't have a whole, you know, you're never intimidated to get up and share, but we're going to give you an opportunity.
Go ahead. Well, along with what the sister brought out, one of the things that, one word that came to me is preparation. He was preparing a people for him that was to come after him, and that is Jesus, of course. So that's the primary word that came to me, preparing the people for the Savior, Jesus, to come after him.
Thank you, Ed. Somebody else? You don't have to know a lot about the Bible. Maybe there was just one word in that thing that jumped out at you that, you know, had nothing to do with the Scripture, but it just spoke to you. And what would that be? Share with us, because maybe somebody here is just waiting to hear. Look at all these people waiting to hear. Yes, go, both of you. Come on up. You come up too. Dorothy. Come on, Dorothy. Dorothy got up first. We'll give her a shot. Oh, okay.
she's
but I won. It says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. Dang. Like, that's Old Testament. Like, they obeyed everything.
I want you all to take a good look at her Bible. And would you just show them your Bible for a moment, show them the words on the inside. They're, like, so tiny. I mean, like, how in the world? You must have young eyes, you know what I mean? Wow.
Give her a decade.
Give her a decade.
There's so many different things in this, and part of it to me is the preparation, but it's also the fact that we are in relationship with the Lord, or at least he wants us to be, and or we're not in relationship with the Lord because we've got our backs turned to him, and we all have a part to play that he has set up from way before the beginning of time, and all of it has to, it's almost like a Rubik's Cube or a puzzle that all the pieces have to be lined up, and he's got them all working. And if we're willing to obey and we're willing to let the Holy Spirit work from inside us to act as his hands, his mouth, his feet, and his heart.
Thank you. Kevin, you look like you have something you want to say. See, we come to church almost like spectators. We come sometimes, you know, really, what's going to happen today kind of thing. And it's like we're just spectators, but you really are participants in this.
Occasionally. What I saw was it says that God heard his prayer. And so many times we think that God's not hearing our prayer. And think how long he'd been praying that prayer. He was well beyond the age of having kids, and God still heard him and blessed him. So don't give up, because God does hear your prayers.
I like that. Thank you. Let's have one more. I think it's good when people share. I think it's good. Oh, look, here. Here we come. Come right. Come right in. Don't be intimidated. Come up here and share with us.
Well, I just thought it was sweet because
few of they were old people, and but he was still praying, right, to have a son. He just wanted to have a son, and that just touched my heart.
And that spoke to you, huh? Because they were old people, well advanced in age. Well, really, we got to hear that. Yeah, but we got to hear that, is that God still is at work in us. And we hear all this stuff. I mean, you know, it's like, I don't know of any other generation that talked about retirement so much. And we got commercials on it, and we got all that stuff going on. I mean, it kind of gives us a different pattern of life. But I wonder what that does to us spiritually. Does that say to us, you know, is there this subliminal message planted in us that when we get to a certain age, it's like we're of no use anymore in God? And all we got to do is live out our days and go to heaven. I mean, is that it, or is there some sense that I talked to another person in another church that that we're talking about that? Gee, most of the people in our church think that retirement means that we just come to church and then we just go home, you know, and that we got to let somebody else. We've done our bit for God, so we'll let somebody else do it. But I just kind of wonder about that, you know. And thank you for bringing that up. It's like, yeah. I mean, if you think about the implications of that scripture, I don't know how old they were. It says, well advanced in age. So think about that. And they're going to have a baby. Marianne, think about that. You know, Fred, you're just starting all over again. I think that, but I mean, think about that, that whole thing for them. I mean, they're rejoicing that they're having a child. But think of that, the work. I mean, you know, I mean, that whole... So listen, I just like that. I like that. I'm glad you brought that up. That means that Jim Walters still has some life to go. Right, Jim? Let me read it again to you, and then I'll make a few comments here today as it relates to Christmas and to our day here. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. Fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias. For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Even in this story, even in just these short verses, we got 12 verses here. Even in these 12 verses, the picture of the gospel emerges, the picture of the story of God's activity towards us. There are some clues in this passage of Scripture that we may not pick up on. You know, we feel them, because I think that there's a feeling of something that comes across from these words. And even though we may not know all the history behind it and all that stuff, there still are some feelings that come at us through this particular story. But the first thing that I want to say about this is when we read this story, there are certain things that jump out at us that shout at us that something is wrong. Now, this is not just in the story itself, but it shouts at us about the world in which we live in, about our own lives. Something is wrong. Now, again, if you're just reading the story, and you may not know some of the background, you might miss that, but here it is. The first thing that just shouts at us that something is wrong is this. Herod is king of Judea. If you're a Jew in first century, in the first century, and you're reading these words written by Luke, and you come to this one line, Herod is king of Judea, you know everything inside of you is going to go dark. Because you know that the Davidic line, the line of David, belongs to the throne. But Herod, who isn't even a real Jew, is sitting on the throne of Judah. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. The gospel comes at us like that too. I mean, it comes at us in that way. There's something wrong. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the good news of the gospel. So it starts with something's wrong. And so Luke begins to paint this picture as he prepares the way for people to respond to the gospel here. The second thing, just think about the contrast here. Jocelyn brought it up. Dang, that's Old Testament stuff they were living up to too. But you know, I mean, they were righteous, they were blameless. All their lives they served God. And there isn't one word in there that communicates any kind of brokenness about their lives. Except, they had no child. Listen to the contrast. And they were both blameless and righteous. Walked in the ways of the Lord completely. But something's wrong. Elizabeth is barren. They had no child. Now again, from our cultural viewpoint, we may not look at it quite the same way that they did in the first century, but in that first century, that was like the whole purpose. The whole purpose of being a woman, of being married, is to have children, to raise a family. Zechariah to be a grandfather and a father and a grandfather, you know, and have heirs. But he had none. And they obviously had been praying for years and years and years. Something's wrong. They were righteous in the sight of the Lord, and yet something was wrong. By the way, you know, you got to think about that in terms of our own lives. Is that if something is wrong in your life, just turn that over and say, that doesn't necessarily mean that you haven't been doing it right. There's something inside of us that wants to believe, gee, if I do everything right, then that means that everything good is going to happen in my life. But sometimes evil, sometimes bad things happen to us. And it doesn't mean that you've done something wrong. Their barrenness was not a punishment. Righteous, yet barren. How about this? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but C.S. Lewis brings it out in his book, Mere Christianity. Why do human beings, when we respond to the uncanny and the supernatural, when it shows up on our doorstep, why is our first reaction fear? Zacharias, he's lived his life before God. He walks into the temple, he's standing there, an angel appears right next to him. Why is his first response fear? Why did fear grip his heart? What is it in us that makes us believe that something in the universe is hostile towards us? People fear ghosts. They fear people from outer space. It's like anything that of the uncanny that hits us, our first reaction is fear. What's also telltale is that the angel looks at Zacharias when fear has gripped him and gives him this message, which I've mentioned over the last couple of weeks. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What is that? Is that some sort of leftover from the garden that, you know, that's in us that whenever God shows up on the scene or whenever an angel appears, our first reaction is fear and shame rather than, oh boy, Huh? Do we really think that God is, I mean, it's like, it's in that whole attitude relates the way that we relate to God. But the powerful message that comes from the angel is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Well, yeah, but if God knew what I did yesterday, He does. If God knew what I was thinking on my way to church, He does. There isn't anything about you that He doesn't know. But the message is, don't be afraid. But again, that shouts at us. Just even that whole scene shouts at us. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with us. Here's another one. Towards the end of that passage, when the angel is describing the ministry of John the Baptist, think about this. He'll turn many of the sons of Israel. Everybody say, sons of Israel. He'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to God. Sons of Israel are God's people. They're the ones that are doing it. They're the ones that are living the Scripture. They're the ones that are claiming they believe in the one true God. They're the ones that are doing the temple worship. They're the ones that are offering the sacrifices and participating in all those holy days. They're the ones that are memorizing the Old Testament. And yet here the angel says He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. What happened that the people of God don't know Him anymore? What happened that the people of God read His words, memorize His words, sing His songs, but don't really know Him anymore? That John needed to call them back to God. Now, he wouldn't talk. It makes sense. It wouldn't be so, you know, so in your face if it was, and He's going to touch the Roman Empire and turn those Romans to the true God. That would make sense. You know, that's why John the Baptist got himself into trouble, by the way. Because who was he baptizing? When he got out in the wilderness, when he grew up and he had a ministry in the wilderness, who was he baptizing? Jews. The people of God. And their leaders came and they said, why are you baptizing these people? During the Reformation, there was a group that are the forerunners of the Baptist denomination, and basically most evangelical churches all came from the Anabaptist roots. Anabaptist means second baptism. You know how they got themselves into trouble? Because they were taking Catholics and they were taking Lutherans, and as adults, they were rebaptizing them. Thus, they were nicknamed the Anabaptists, the second baptism, those who baptize again. And they were hated by the Christian world at that point because they were baptizing Christians in their minds, in the minds of the people who were Catholics and Lutherans. But what happens to the people of God? How come the very people that ought to know, that ought to understand, are the ones that need to be called to and brought back? Something's wrong. We read the Psalms on Tuesday morning here. Some of the women gather upstairs in the cafe at 5:30 in the morning, and some of the guys gather down here in the sanctuary at the same time. And we read the Psalms. And every time I read of the Psalm, I read of the Psalm, right? It reminds me of the first time I heard those words, and it was when I was a brand new Christian reading the book of Romans. And I remember the feeling inside. I thought, these words are so harsh, I don't agree with them. But the longer I've been in Christ and the longer I've kind of lived with my life kind of attuned to them, I realize, you know, these words sound harsh, but they are the reality. And so the picture that's kind of painted for us here about the wrongness, something's wrong with us, comes out in this poem in Psalms 14, verses 1 to 3. Listen to the words of this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Turn to the person next to you and just tell them, I think that's talking about you. There's no one who does good. Oh, wait, that's pretty tough, isn't it? I mean, no one does good. No one. I mean, Jocelyn, she just pointed out that we talked about, you know, that Old Testament couple there, Zacharias. And even though the Scripture said they were blameless in all they did, let me tell you that if that passage of Scripture says there's no one who does good. No one. I didn't like that as a new Christian when I read that. I mean, I knew about my own sin, but I thought, that's pretty harsh. I mean, certainly there's somebody. But from God's point of view, there's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down. The next verse, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. What does all mean? All. Tell the person next to you again, I think he's talking about you again. There's all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Something's wrong. I think we get so used to it sometimes. I think that, you know, we get so used to it, we stop seeing it. We stop feeling it. Then we read passages of Scripture like this, and it's almost like there's something in us that wants to say, no, that's not right. I know a few people that do good. Patsy there, she does good. Actually, I bowled with Patsy. I know. I happen to know all of you in this room, and I think that passage of Scripture is... pretty accurate. I mean, so it's accurate when I look in the mirror too. I have a book that I'm reading right now that I just love. I introduced it to you before I even got the book because I read the title in an advertisement for it, and then it kind of told a little synopsis of what the book was about. And it so resonated in my heart that I actually did a sermon talking about the 4 points that were in that book before I read about the 4 points. But I knew, I understood what it was saying. Somewhat, and they really spoke to me. I'm reading that book now. It's called Why People Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. And that's what it's about. It's kind of a critique of the church and what we have to do. What do we have to do in the church to become the church again? It's kind of like John the Baptist speaking to the Jews, you know, and this guy's kind of speaking, they're speaking to the church and saying, this is what we forgot. It's not like anything new. It's what we forgot. And he gives 4 principles there in that book, and he calls them 4 acts of love that we need to rediscover as the church. The first act is simply radical hospitality. Radical hospitality. We've forgotten how to be hospitable to a broken world. I love that. The second one is fearless conversation. You know, we're so afraid to have a conversation with non-believers and with people of other faith. We feel so inadequate, all kinds of reasons why that, but not. The world is just waiting for somebody to answer their questions sometimes. So fearless conversation is enough. But the third one is really intriguing to me, genuine humility. Genuine humility. Which kind of focuses on this point that something's wrong. If you go outside of the church, I mean, you know, we've talked about how many people are not in church on Sunday, but if you go outside of the church and you say to them, what do you think of the church? They usually will say what? People in the church are hypocrites. Church people, they're all hypocrites. We bristle and we go, no, well, some people are. I know some people are, but the reality is, in terms of genuine humility, we got to just admit it. Yeah. It's true. Because there's none righteous. We all fail. We all have struggled. We all are on a journey with God. And one of the things that we forget is how to present ourselves in humility. I used to call it, you know, when I first started preaching, and then over the years, you know, when I catch myself there where I feel like the image that's in my mind is I'm standing on a soapbox and I'm looking down at people and I'm saying, you better get your life right with God. You too could become like me. That's being on the soapbox, you know. But, you know, when you come down here and you say, I found a Savior, would you like to come along with me? Humility, learning how to minister to people from humility again. We're not better than anyone. But we have a God who has accepted us. And it's not because there's any righteousness or greatness in us. It's because of His great love for us. Shoot, I was running 180 degrees away from God when He called me. And many of you are in the same place. So right here in the beginning of this gospel, just in that little story so far, what shouts at us again and again and again is something is wrong. It's preparing the way for Christmas. Something is wrong. But then also in those words, there's something else. I had a person that stood up in the last service, and they came up and they said, I didn't get to read the thing, but I was listening to the scripture as you read it. And she said, the one thing that came to me was hope. The message of hope. And it really is. It's a hopeful passage. You got all this stuff that's wrong. But you got to think about the words that come across in the midst of this passage, in the midst of the darkness of this story, the dark part, this old couple, you know, Herod's on the throne, and this old couple that are barren, you know, and they've been praying for years, and all of that stuff there, you have an angel that shows up on the scene, and he says, don't be afraid. Hope. Christmas should be a season of hope for us. And we need to relive it again and again and again, because sometimes we get so caught up in the negativism of the world that we forget that we're a people with hope. And you may have been praying for a very long time, but don't be afraid. So something is going to be put right. That's the message there. Or I love it when Kevin got up, you know, I mean, it's like, maybe it's because you're listening to the same God I listen to. But it was the same thing that jumped out at me. Your petition has been heard. And I felt like one of the things that I needed to do today was stand up here in front of you and just tell all of you, listen, your petition, your prayer has been heard. Now think about the story. Think about this story. Well advanced in years, they've been barren, they're beyond childbearing, all of that stuff. And the angel says, don't be afraid. You know, the message of hope. God isn't against you, He's for you. God knows you through and through, but He's not here to destroy you, He's here to give you hope. But then here's the other thing, is that your petition has been heard. Now let me ask you to think about this. When do you suppose their petition was heard? The day before He came into that temple, or at that moment that He was, when do you suppose? What? The first time they prayed it. Do you think that God was ignoring them all those years? God had a plan. Took a while to work some things out. There may have been some things to work out in old Zechariah. And in his wife, they had to get to a point to where they would let this child go, because where was he raised at? You know, he was raised in the wilderness. He had to come up with a whole new message, a whole new presentation. Don't ever think that God doesn't hear you. And no matter what it is that you're praying about right now, I got good news for you. God has heard your petition. The answer may not come at the time that you wished it would. But believe me, when you get the answer, you'll go, I get it. It may not come in the timing that you want, but He is not ignoring you. Your petition has been heard. So, this passage, you know, Something is wrong in our world. Something's wrong in our world. And you don't have to but pick up the newspaper, turn on the news, and we know that. Walk down the street and we know it. Something is wrong in our world. something is going to be put right. And Christmas should shout at us. That's the season of hope. It's when we come in here and we see all these colors and we see the baby in the manger and all of that. That in itself shouts at us something's wrong in the world when you have the Son of God lying in a manger. A feeding trough. But yet in the midst of that, such hope arises in our hearts. And then this almost has nothing but has everything to do with what we're talking about, because it all kind of leads up to this, is that last line, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. If you were to summarize John's life, if you were to summarize the whole message that came to Zechariah, this child that you're going to have is going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And I just stopped and I asked myself, what does that look like? What does a people prepared for the Lord look like? And I thought about, the Christmas decorations and the things we're doing. I had to run down to Walmart. I had to run down. Hi, Lindsay. I had to run down to Walmart yesterday to pick up a couple of lines of strings of lights for our crew here. And while I'm in there, I'm just all the people, man. They got their baskets full and they got under their arms. They got Christmas trees or lights or stuff. What were they doing? They're preparing for Christmas. Can we do that spiritually? Can we do that with our inner person? That's what I'm asking. I'm asking, well, okay, I get how we prepare for the season, the holiday and that. But what can we do in here? Is there anything we can do in here? What does a person prepared for the Lord look like? What does that feel like, preparing ourselves for the Lord? I thought about Gary sang a song earlier today. I'm desperate for you. I'm desperate for God. Sometimes I've sung that song and I sit there and I ask myself the question, am I desperate for God? I don't always feel desperate for God. It's not a put down. It's almost like we need to learn how to even articulate that, even say that. God, I know that I'm singing the words, I'm desperate for you, but I don't think I am really desperate for you. Help me. I love Psalms 42, the first couple of verses of that psalm. We made a song out of it. You know, we didn't make a song out of it, but somebody made a song out of it. And we sang it years ago. We sang it at a person's funeral. I love the words, and maybe it's a prayer. Maybe it's more than just expressing what's actually there, but it becomes almost like a prayer for me. But I love these words in the song. If you know it, you can sing it with me. If not, just listen, and I'll try to sing it. But it goes like this. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You, O Lord, are my heart's desire, and I to worship thee. You alone are my strength and shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I think sometimes we get confused. People that run from church to church, you know, I think that they don't understand that the problem is see, the church can't fill that God-shaped hole in your heart. People can't fill that. Programs can't fill that. Pretty soon, whatever the preacher's like, whether he's a great preacher or just so-so like me, you know, sooner or later you'll get tired of hearing him. I know. Because I went to a place that had nothing but the best. Every Sunday night they brought in the world-renowned speakers. I mean, people that were writing the books and people that were, they knew all the stuff. But I got tired of it. Because that really wasn't what real spirituality is about. And we have this God-shaped hole here, and we try to fill it, you know. And some of us fill it with cars, and some of us fill it with motorcycles, some of us fill it with entertainment, you know. Some of us fill it with the person that we love. We think that that person is going to do it. That's what's wrong with even so many Christian marriages, is because we think this person is going to fill that hole. And they can't. They're not big enough. I am not big enough to fill the God-shaped hole in my wife, and she's not big enough to fill the God-shaped hole in me. I love her dearly. But what our relationship is really about is about our relationship with God. And the rest of it takes care of itself. Some people approach church that way. But see, the only one who can actually fill that is God. And when God becomes what you are seeking, when He's your desire, whether the guy's a great preacher or not, or whether they have all the programs, or whether you have a little church or a big church, it doesn't really matter. When God fills that in you, then you become full of Him. Desire for God. I also thought about this, being alert with anticipation. I don't think we are, although that is another principle in this book that we'll talk about, you know, is that divine sense of, presence, that God is there. God's at work. But a picture of that came to me the other night. Our grandkids came over after dinner, because we watch a movie together, Josh and Karen Lieben and I. Wednesday night, I have them there for a bit, and they walked in. We've got our Christmas tree up. We've got some presents under it. They're not little kid presents, so they're like, but that didn't matter to them. They walked in the door, and their eyes got big, you know, with anticipation. Presents. I said, those aren't for you guys, you know, but it didn't matter, you know, the anticipation had awakened, you know. Now all of a sudden the whole anticipation of Christmas is there for them. Remember what that was like? And maybe you still have it, that childlikeness thing. But we should be that way with God, and we can be that way with Him if we really believe that God is around, that God's at work. Which He is. We just stop listening to Him. We get so busy, we stop paying attention. We stop being alert with anticipation. There was a book that was written years ago. I love the title. I read the book. It was about some kind of Christian psychological gobbledygook, you know. It was all right. But it really didn't fit the title for me. But I love the title. I never forgot. It was called Living on Tiptoe. But I don't think it meant, you know, like living on eggshells, you know, I'm afraid to do anything or I'm going to. It meant living with anticipation, living with a sense of anticipation, watching for God. When you leave this place today, if you go to lunch somewhere, you know, I mean, are you going to be watching for God? When a waitress comes up and waits on you, or some waiter somewhere and they wait on you, is this a divine appointment, God? Or you have something to say or something for me to do? Want me to leave a bigger tip? You want me to be kind to them and not grumbling, right? I remember I asked a waitress one time, you know, she said she didn't like to work on a weekend. She didn't like to work on Sundays because the people that left church were the grumpiest people she had ever seen. And I thought about it. I thought, is that because I preach too long? I mean, you know, and they're all just getting there. I mean, what is it that makes us that way? But I mean, where's that sense of anticipation of God's presence, of God's work? Every day we should get up in the morning, we should go, you know, like the kids looking at the present. Presence, what has God got for me today? And He does. He has something for us every day. We can see God's works around us. The scripture that I put up for that was just that Samir story of, it takes place a little bit later in the Gospel of Luke, but there's this another old person here named Simeon. His name is Simeon, and he was told by God, you will not die until you see the Messiah. And every day he would go to the temple with anticipation. He'd walk through that temple just checking out all the parents coming in with their kids. And when Jesus was brought in to be dedicated on the eighth day, he happened to be there. And he took one look, and he said, now I know. Anticipation of what God is doing in your life and around you. God just doesn't work through holy apostles. You know, He works through every one of you. And He's at work in your life. But many times we miss it because we're just not looking for it. Prepared. A prepared heart. A prepared heart is one that has a desire for God. A prepared heart is one that's alert with anticipation. And then a prepared heart is one that's ready to do God's will. I mean, you know, one of the reasons that we're not living in that sense of anticipation and stuff is because it's like we're not really ready to do God's will. Say, we kind of want to know God's will, but we kind of don't. Because we're afraid if we do, He's going to call us to be some missionary in deepest, darkest Africa or something like that. But at the end of the day, I can guarantee you, if you do God's will, even though it might be difficult for you at the moment, or a little embarrassing, or a little challenging, or uncomfortable, or whatever, at the end of the day, you'll look back and you'll go, God, that was, I'm glad I didn't miss that. I used to sing a song that Psalms 86:11 has these words in it, and it's a song that I used to love to sing. Actually, we just sang it over and over and over again, so we stopped singing it. But it's a song that I just and expresses that for me, and goes like this: Teach me Your way, O Lord, and I will walk in Your truth. Show me Your paths, O Lord, for I am devoted to You. Purify my heart's desire. I long to be Your servant. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear Your name. Give me an undivided heart, no other gods, no other love, no other gods before You. It's a beautiful prayer. Samuel the prophet was a young child, and he was sent to live with Eli, the old priest, in the temple, the tabernacle, where the tabernacle was pitched. And I guess he must have slept pretty close to the holy place, just probably on the outside of that tent. And one night the scripture tells us that he heard a voice, Samuel. So he got up and he ran to old Eli. Woke Eli up, said, Eli, did you call me? Eli said, go back to bed. I didn't call. You were dreaming. Samuel went back, laid his head down. He heard, Samuel, Samuel. Caught up again. He went running. You can imagine yourself being a parent. I mean, I can remember when my kids were small and they kept doing that. You know, I'm scared or whatever it is. They came and wake you up, you know. Did you call me? Eli said, I didn't call you. Three times. That whole scenario took place. And finally, old Eli, you know, see, he was kind of dull. He'd forgotten that God still speaks to people. And he looked at Samuel and he said, next time you hear that, pray this prayer, which should be our prayer. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. So Samuel went back and he heard the voice again. Samuel! And he prayed this prayer. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. What a beautiful prayer. Don't need to pray long prayers. Just simple, genuine prayers. A people prepared for the Lord. Let's stand together. Teach me Your way, O Lord. I will walk in Your truth. Show me Your paths, O Lord. I am devoted to You. God, as we prepare our hearts this Christmas season, as the season shouts at us or speaks to us gently, however it seems to work, through the colors, through the lights, through the decorations, through the sermons that we hear, through the messages that we continue to read, through the Christmas cards that come in our mail, all the many things that happen to us, Lord, help us to remember, prepare our hearts of how much You love us and what our lives are really about. I pray for the people that have come today, Lord, for this room full of your church, your body, the members of your life that you have called and you've brought them here. God, I pray that you will bless them, that they will sense your presence, and that they will live on tiptoe that holy anticipation of looking for you to work in them and through them. Bless each one now. In the name of Jesus. Amen.